God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings, and welcome to this Spirit and Truth Teaching of the Month. I'm John Shainhite, and this month we're going to be talking about salvation. And I'm going to be overviewing what salvation is and the fact that a Christian cannot lose his guarantee for salvation. It's the position of Spirit and Truth Fellowship. We believe that the Bible teaches that once a person is born again, once you have confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you're born again of God's Spirit. And from that time on, you have a guarantee of salvation that you cannot lose. Now, there's a huge debate about this in Christendom and has been for centuries. Many, many people believe that there's no such thing as a guarantee of salvation, that you have to maintain your righteousness through your entire life in order to be saved. That is certainly the position of the Old Testament and the Gospels. But what we believe, and what I think you will see from Scripture very clearly, is that when God started the administration of grace on the day of Pentecost, starting with Acts chapter 2, God did something brand new. He made available the new birth, and that birth is permanent. And from the time a Christian is born again, onward forever, that person has a guarantee of salvation. From the time a Christian is born again, he or she has a guarantee of salvation. Now, if we're going to understand this, first of all, let's understand the word saved itself. The word saved is the Greek word sozo, and it has a very wide semantic range, and it's very important to understand this. What do I mean by that? Sozo, the basic meaning, is to rescue, but it is used of rescuing, saving, making whole, healing, curing. And we see this in Scripture. You know, obviously we see usages of the word saved in Scripture where it refers to salvation to everlasting life. For example, remember when the disciples were on the boat and the waves were covering the boat and they were afraid of drowning and the disciples cried out to Jesus. They woke up Jesus and they said, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Now, they didn't mean give us everlasting life now because we're going to drown. They meant save us from the water, we're going to drown. Same thing when Peter was walking on the water. Matthew 14:30 says that as he began to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me," meaning rescue me in a temporal sense, right now, from the water. You remember the synagogue ruler whose little 12-year-old daughter died. When he was going to Jesus and talking with Jesus and entreating Jesus to come and heal his daughter, Mark 5:23 says he wanted Jesus to lay his hands on her so that she will be healed. And the word healed there is sozo. It's saved. It's rescued in a temporal sense, delivered, healed. By the way, as Jesus was walking to heal that 12-year-old girl who died and he raised her from the dead, a woman came up who had an issue of blood. And she thought, quote, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Mark 5:28. And the Greek word there is saved. Again, she didn't think if I can touch his clothes, I'll have eternal life. No. She wanted to be healed from her sickness, from her body. And I love the one about Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 12. Christ said, "Lazarus is asleep." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." And the word better is sozo, saved. Now, they didn't say, "Lord, if he gets some sleep, he'll have everlasting life." No, that's not what he said. He said, he'll be saved, he'll be delivered, he'll be healed in a bodily sense. We know it means rescue from bodily death. When Christ was on the cross, the religious leaders taunted him, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. And they were talking about his deliverance from the cross, and so on. More than a third of the usages of sozo in the New Testament do not refer to salvation to everlasting life. And many times we don't see that because they don't get translated saved. In situations where it refers to healing or curing, or just like we saw with Lazarus, it's translated to get better, to be healed, to be delivered. But more than a third of the usages of sozo in the New Testament do not refer to salvation, to everlasting life. And that's going to come up in an important way in just a minute. Because if our guarantee is salvation is permanent, and I've asked this question myself, and I've had other people ask me this question even just recently. They ask, why doesn't the Bible then just say you can't lose your salvation? Great question. I've asked it myself. Why doesn't the Bible just simply tell us you can't lose your salvation? Okay, I hope you're sitting down to turn off the tape when you hear my answer. The answer is because no one's saved yet. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's go back to the definition of sozo. To sozo is to rescue, to make whole. Has anybody really been rescued from this life yet? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You and I sin every day. If you're a living person, you sin. In fact, 1 John goes so far, it says, if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Ladies and gentlemen, we have sin natures. We sin and we get sick. In fact, actually, the reason I'm making this tape today, I was going to make it yesterday. I had a cold and I was too sick to make the tape. What Christians have today is a promise of salvation. We have a guarantee of salvation. But no one who is alive is saved yet because we still sin, we still get sick, and we still die. When we have salvation, when our salvation is real, we will have new bodies. There will be no sickness, no disease, no death, no sorrow. That will be the situation once we are really saved. Now, there are verses in the New Testament that say that we are already saved. But there are also verses that say our salvation is near or our salvation is coming. And what we want to do as students of the Bible is understand why there are some verses that say our salvation is future and some verses that say our salvation has already happened. First, let's see a verse that says our salvation is future. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, while we're thinking of this and turning here, by the way, that's why there are verses that say we are redeemed and some verses like Romans 8:23 that says our redemption is future. Some verses that say we are adopted. Some verses like Romans 8:23 that say our adoption is future. Some verses that say our glorification is future, like Romans 8:17. So you should now be at Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and what do we read? It says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That's correct, ladies and gentlemen. Your salvation, you're being completely rescued from sin and sickness and death, is nearer now than when you first believed. Now, you may have believed only 5 minutes ago, but your salvation is still nearer now than it was then. This verse puts salvation in the future. So does Romans 5:10. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 calls the Christian's helmet the hope of salvation. Why do we hope for salvation? Because we aren't saved yet. Absolutely. What we have now is not salvation, but the guarantee of salvation. Now we put ourselves in God's shoes. And God wants to tell us that our salvation is guaranteed. So he's going to do it in a number of different ways. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, please. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. One of the ways that God is going to tell us that our salvation is guaranteed is by speaking of it in the past tense. At this point, I need to do an explanation. I'm just going to do a very, very short explanation of an idiom in the Greek and Hebrew language called the prophetic perfect. Now, I have a very large appendix on this prophetic perfect in The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul. We write about it in One God, One Lord. We have articles about it on the web. We've written about it in The Sower. And because of that, I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain it. The idiom of the prophetic perfect is when something is absolutely going to happen in the future, it is spoken of in the past tense. One of the strongest ways that God can guarantee that something will happen in the future is he will talk about it as if it has already occurred. And that's precisely what happens in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." We have been saved through faith. Now, if I have been saved, I never get sick. I never sin. I'm totally delivered from this world. And that just isn't true. I wish it was. And also it would set up a contradiction because then Romans 13 and other verses, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, are saying my salvation is future. What's going on? God speaks of things literally, and he speaks of things with figures of speech. You and I do the same thing. Sometimes we use figures of speech. Like, for example, I'll go home at 5 o'clock and I'll look at my wife and I'll say, "I'm starving." That's using a figure of speech. Or I could go home and say, "Genevieve, I'm really hungry." And that's literal. And when we speak, we use figures of speech to emphasize things, and we speak literally. And God does the same thing. And when it comes to our salvation, which is future, at which point we will be totally delivered, totally rescued, and we will have no sickness and no sin and no disease and no death in sight, at that point we will have salvation. Right now what we have is a guarantee of salvation, and one of the ways God makes that guarantee very clear to us is by speaking about it like we already have it. And so in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For you have been saved through faith," which, by the way, is an incredibly strong guarantee that we will be saved through faith. And that's what Spirit and Truth believes, that once a person is born again, we believe that this verse is saying to us that when a person is born again, from that period on, his salvation is guaranteed. Now, we need to talk about administrations just briefly, because in our trying to understand and make sense of the arguments in the world between those people who believe a person can lose their salvation and those people who believe people cannot lose their salvation, that Christian salvation is guaranteed, like we believe, we need to understand the framework of the Bible from an administrative point of view. An administrative point of view meaning administrations. We need to study and understand the administrations of the Bible. Because God has changed the rules by which people live at different times. And Spirit and Truth Fellowship recognizes 8 administrations in Scripture. Today, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and the NIV does a good job with this, we live in the administration of God's grace. And the Bible calls the administration in which we live the administration of grace because there is grace in our administration that did not exist before our administration. The administration immediately before us was the law. And it's called the law for good reason, because under the law, people ran their life by the laws that God gave. Now, we all know to some degree or other that God changes the rules by which people live. For example, none of you, I'm going to assume, has recently offered animal sacrifice to God because you have sinned. None of you have read Leviticus and offered a sin offering and killed an animal. And the reason for that is that you know in your heart and in your mind that that no longer applies, that God used to accept animals being killed for sin, but now he no longer does. God changed the rules. And if we study the scripture, we'll find that God changed the rules about a lot of things. In the Garden of Eden, for example, God told Adam and Eve to eat only plants. You can see that in Genesis 1:29. But after the flood, according to Genesis 9:3, God changed the rules and people are allowed to eat meat. Look at Sabbath law. You know, before the law of Moses, there were no specific Sabbath days, at least encoded in scripture in any way. Then the giving of the law of Moses, God chose the seventh day of the Sabbath and said, this is a Sabbath, and if anybody works on it, they're going to need to be put to death. Exodus chapter 31, verse 14. And in fact, somebody did work on the Sabbath, and Moses had to execute that man, and that execution is recorded in Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36. Now, thankfully today, God has changed the rules again, and we don't live under the Sabbath laws of the law administration. So you see, if you're going to read the Bible, you can't just say, I read the Bible and I live by it all, because you can't. The Bible contradicts itself in that sense. It'll say you have to kill a man who works on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament it says everybody can live according to the days that they like. And you can read that Romans 14, Colossians 2, and that type of thing. So God changes the rules. And we know that. That's why nobody's done animal sacrifices recently. Well, what about the rules for salvation? What do we know about salvation in the Old Testament and the Gospels? What do we know about God's rules for salvation? If you read the Old Testament, it is very clear, and also the four Gospels, it is very clear that a person had to maintain their faith through their life in order to be saved. And as they maintained their faith, they would demonstrate that faith by doing the works of the law. So, for example, if you want to talk about righteousness in the Old Testament, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. And the law said, and if we are careful to obey all this law before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. So a person had to maintain their faith through their life. And if they did and obeyed the laws, they were called righteous. And if they didn't and disobeyed the laws, they were called wicked. And that's why, for example, in Psalm 1 reads that the man whose delight is the law of Yahweh is like a tree planted by the streams of water. But verse 4, not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't. The wicked, those who weren't faithful through their life, maintaining their faith in the works of God, they don't stand in the day of judgment. They don't have any everlasting life. They have to maintain their faith. Ezekiel is very, very clear about this. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, please, verse 13. God says, if I tell the righteous man, okay, here's the righteous man, the man who's done right things, that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he's done will be remembered. He'll die for the evil he's done. In other words, just if the Old Testament is saying, the law administration is saying, doesn't matter if you're righteous in the first part of your life, you have to maintain your righteousness or you will die. You won't have everlasting life. Verse 14, and if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die. But then he turns away from his sin and does what is just and right. If he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he stole, and follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will live. He will not die. None of the sins he's committed will be remembered. He's done what's just and right. He will surely live. What's God saying there? Take a person who's really wicked. And we know there have been some very, very wicked people who have repented and changed and live godly lives. And God says, you know what? If you're just living the law and being godly and being wonderful, but you turn and you become wicked, you're going to die at the judgment. You won't have everlasting life. But if you're wicked and you repent, you'll live. I'll grant you everlasting life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is the teaching of the Old Testament. And because Jesus Christ followed the teaching of the Old Testament, this was also the teaching of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, a rich man came to him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Verse 17. Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There's only one who is good. And if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. That's exactly what Moses said. It's exactly what Psalm 1 is saying. It's exactly what Ezekiel is saying. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the message of the Old Testament and Gospels. The message of the Old Testament and Gospels is that if you want to have everlasting life, you have to maintain your faithful confession. You have to maintain your confession in your faithfulness and your goodness through your life. I'm not denying that. What we are saying is that when God started the Christian church on the day of Pentecost, he changed the rules. We know he changed the rules for many, many things. He changed the rules for eating. Just go back and read the Levitical laws concerning eating. He changed the rules for the Sabbath. He changed the rules for temple worship. When God started the church on the day of Pentecost, he changed the rules in many areas, and one of the areas where he changed the rules was in salvation. And God started a brand new thing on the day of Pentecost. What God started was a program by which, once a person was born again, if a person confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believed God raised him from the dead, from that moment on they were born again, they had a guarantee of salvation, and they couldn't lose their salvation. It's almost as if God said to the devil, I am tired of having you steal good people who were good for years and years and years, but then because of some tragedy in their life turned against me and now have lost their everlasting life. It's almost as if God had said, you know what, devil? I'm done with that. I'm going to cause something to happen that when a person believes in me, from that moment on, their salvation is guaranteed. So I'm saying, yes, there's a change in Scripture, and a Christian has guaranteed salvation. There's no threat that a Christian would ever lose his salvation. Now, why do people believe that Christians can lose their salvation? Well, first, we've kind of seen it, Christians don't read the Bible enough to be sensitive to changes in the text and what the text is saying. I'm teaching this during a playoff weekend of football. There was 12 hours of professional football this last weekend. I know men who watched all 12 hours of that, and yet I'll bet there are Christians in America today that haven't read the Bible for 12 hours in the entire year of 2007. Ladies and gentlemen, that just shouldn't be. That's a shame. It is a blot on Christianity. Christians have to read the Bible and be able to understand it. Also, many Christians, they go to church and they're taught by their churches that they have to believe the whole Bible. You know what? We do believe the whole Bible, but we don't live by the whole Bible. If I lived by the whole Bible, I'd go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I'd be worried about the fact that if my brother died, I'd have to marry his wife, because that's what the Old Testament says, in order to keep seed in the family and all that, that if your brother dies, you marry his wife. You know, that type of thing. No, we don't live by the whole Bible, ladies and gentlemen. We live by that which in the Bible is written to us. But you have to read it enough to begin to understand what is to you and what are to other people. Another problem is that people will read in the church epistles some unclear verses. And there are some unclear verses in the church epistles. And one of the things that we need to do as Christians is understand the concept of salvation well enough that we can handle those unclear verses, and Spirit and Truth is handling them. I just don't have the time to do it on this tape. Also, another reason why people believe that you can lose your Christian salvation, frankly, is they're scandalized by thinking that someone who maybe got born again when they were a teenager or their early 20s or something like that in a church, but now as they've lived through their life, they've become a criminal and now they're a rapist or a serial killer or a murderer or whatever, and they get scandalized and say, I don't want those people to be with me. I don't think those people deserve to be with me in heaven or paradise or whatever. And we become scandalized. Ladies and gentlemen, let's not let our feelings dictate our theology. Adam and Eve let their feelings dictate their theology, and look where we are today. Let's not impugn the grace of God because of our feelings. Can we please have enough largesse, enough grace, enough love, that if a person at one time in their life confesses with their mouth Christ, that they would have a guarantee of salvation just like we do? You know, we didn't call this administration the administration of grace. God called it the administration of grace. Let's not be so small-minded that we want to exclude people from everlasting life because they sin. That's what had happened for 4,000 years of the Old Testament, and praise God that in the last 2,000 years he's done something different. If we're going to say that in the Old Testament and Gospels, no one's salvation was guaranteed, but today people's salvation is guaranteed, then there are certain things that we should look for that would show that that salvation is guaranteed. One thing we've already seen, God speaks about our salvation in the past tense. God, even though our salvation is actually future, God speaks about it in the past tense. Well, that's okay. Can we go back into the Old Testament and find any place where God speaks of an individual's salvation in the past tense because it's a guaranteed thing? And the answer to that is no. It's God speaks about us that we have been saved because our salvation is absolutely guaranteed. Now, one thing we should look for is a new way of salvation. I mean, if the way of salvation in the Old Testament was maintaining your faithfulness and your walk through your life, like Moses said, like Jesus said, then if there's a change in the way of salvation, there should be a change in the formula of salvation. And that's why Romans 10, 9, and 10 occurs in the seven church epistles. That it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's it. We confess and we believe and we're saved. Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments. But the revelation today is confess and believe. Remember Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer? And the jailer came to Paul and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? That's beautiful. That's the exact same question that the young ruler asked Christ. This is the perfect picture of the difference between the law and grace. The young ruler comes to Christ, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, keep the commandments. The Philippian jailer pulls Paul out of the jail, dresses up his wounds, says, sir, what must I do to have everlasting life? And Paul says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. Acts chapter 16. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the difference. The formula for salvation itself has changed. Now, if the formula has changed, there's a new reality to salvation. And that new reality is pictured as a birth and the things that occur along with that birth. It's almost like a cascade of events relating to birth. So let's go, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Now, remember, what we're looking for is things in the writing to the Christian church that are unique and different from things in the writing in the Old Testament, Gospels, and the book of Revelation. We're saying that although in the law administration you could lose your salvation, God changed the rules when he started the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and now Christians have a guarantee of salvation. So we're looking for new things. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1:23, we learn about the new birth. And verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. This verse is so loaded. First of all, it talks about imperishable seed. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no seed in the Old Testament or Gospels. There's no mention of anyone who believed or did a righteous act getting seed from God. And not only does the Christian get seed from God, but that seed is specifically said to be imperishable. Now, if it's imperishable seed, come on, vocabulary's got to mean something. If I had God's imperishable seed put in me because I became a Christian, but then I lost the seed and it no longer existed, it wouldn't be imperishable. And seed does something inside the person. It leads to birth. And so it says, you've been born again. Why? Because of imperishable seed. And the whole reality of birth is permanence. Have you really taken the time to think about how many things in life are permanent? People say, oh, only two things are sure, death and taxes. You know, for the Christian and the believer, death isn't sure. We're going to live forever. Sure, the Christian's going to live forever. Death isn't sure. And taxes? I guess some people get out of paying taxes. You know, I guess go to prison or something, not pay any taxes. Death is not sure. Taxes are not sure. Ladies and gentlemen, birth is one of the very, very few things in all of creation that's permanent. I'm a dad. I have two naturally born children. Birth is permanent, I can tell you. Now, God here, imagine God up in heaven scratching his head saying, how can I assure these people that their salvation will be permanent? I know, I'll call it birth. Then they won't miss it, because birth is always permanent. And here he goes. He says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. So we get the seed of God in us, and something is literally born that is permanent. And God doesn't just call it birth here. By the way, let me tell you this. This is technical. It's written up in the Christian's Hope, the Anchor of the Soul, in the appendix on the permanence of salvation. We also have it on the web. But when God says our birth is permanent and calls it birth, he does so very clearly. The Greek word here, anagenao, from the Greek prefix ana, which means again, and genao, which is the Greek verb meaning to give birth. So here it's literally to be born again. By the way, this same exact word is used in verse 3, where it's translated new birth. But turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 3. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and in Titus chapter 3, we have another word. In verse 5, Scripture says he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, which is beautiful, because that's exactly why he saved people in the Old Testament. Why did he save people according to Ezekiel 33? Because of the righteous things they had done. Titus is saying, no, there's a new program. He saved us, not because of the righteous thing we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. And here, ladies and gentlemen, is a second word for birth. This one, pollen genesia, from pollen again. Genesia comes from Genesis, or birth, or origin. It's literally to have a brand new origin, which is what we do spiritually when we get born again, by the way. So holy smokes, God's saying birth is permanent. I'm going to convince them that their salvation is permanent by using the example of birth. So he uses it twice in Peter. He uses a different word here in Titus. Then in James, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. James, please, chapter 1, verse 18, says, he, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And the word birth here is apo koeo. Apo is away from. Koeo is to be pregnant. It's away from giving pregnant, or away from pregnancy, meaning to give birth to. Now let's get this from God's perspective, ladies and gentlemen. There was no birth program in the Old Testament or Gospels. You had to maintain your faithfulness. But birth is a one-time event that creates a permanent thing, a baby. And God not only says we're born again in Peter, he uses a totally different word and says it in Titus. He uses a totally different word and says it in the book of James. Now, if we've got our spiritual ears on, we ought to be able to see that God is doing a new program that he's never done before. And Scripture says, okay, we're born again of imperishable seed. All right, well, we know that imperishable seed comes from God, so it's his nature, it's spirit. So there ought to be a verse that says we have spirit permanently in us. Is there such a verse? Yes. Ephesians chapter 1, please, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1. I haven't mentioned this, by the way. I'm reading out of the NIV. And the NIV of Ephesians 1:13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so here, Ephesians 1:13 says that we have Holy Spirit, but we just don't have it. We have it sealed in us. Now, this is incredibly important to understand. Again, if we're reading the whole Bible often enough, reading it, paying attention, were there people in the Old Testament who had Holy Spirit upon them? Yes, Moses, Miriam, Joshua, Esther, the prophet Deborah, the prophetess, the prophets, they had Holy Spirit upon them. Is there any verse that mentions it was sealed on them? No, none. In fact, when King Saul sinned, he lost the Spirit. Samson lost the Spirit for a while. David, after he had Uriah killed and slept with Bathsheba, prayed to God in Psalm 51, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." God gave Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but he never sealed anyone with it. It wasn't permanent. When God gives it in the New Testament, he seals it in us. We ought to see a difference there, the difference between impermanence and permanence. I've heard people say, "Well, John, yes, but I mean, God could break the seal and take it away." Oh, come on. Why bother to use the word sealed then? It's disingenuous. Just continue to use the vocabulary of the Old Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's no difference between what we have and what they had in the Old Testament and during the four Gospels, why use a different vocabulary? Why not use the word sealed in the Old Testament, but all of a sudden use the word sealed if it's the same reality? Why don't mention birth in the Old Testament, but call it birth with three different words and say it's imperishable seed in the New Testament if, in fact, it can perish and it's not permanent? Therefore, it doesn't really relate to birth. It just doesn't make any sense, ladies and gentlemen. We have to understand the vocabulary that's being used. Somebody would say to me, "If it's permanent like this, like you say, if birth is permanent like you say, if the seal is permanent like you say, then it's guaranteed, right? Then shouldn't there be a verse that says it's guaranteed?" Yes, there should. And you know what? There are three of them. And let's just take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, Scripture's talking about the Spirit of God. It says, "Who should be which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Do we get this? The people in the Old Testament, Moses had Holy Spirit, Joshua had Holy Spirit, Deborah had Holy Spirit, Miriam had Holy Spirit. It guaranteed absolutely nothing. Saul had Holy Spirit, and God took it when he sinned. The Holy Spirit didn't guarantee a thing to them. But when God says, "When I give you Holy Spirit, and it's imperishable seed, and it's in birth, and I seal it in you, therefore it guarantees your future." Let's just read carefully. It guarantees our inheritance. That's what Scripture says. Guarantees our inheritance. This is so important, I want to show it to you in the other verses as well. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. We're in Ephesians. We've got to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, well, let's pick up 21 for the context. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us." There's his seal again. "And put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." So here's the second time the word guarantee is used. Now, some people are going to say to me, "Well, John, it's not guarantee in the King James Version." That's true. I think the King James Version used earnest, like we would say earnest money. But if you will do your homework on the Greek word arabon, which the NIV and I believe the NASB and some other versions translate guarantee, you will see that that's exactly what it is. The NIV hits a real home run here with the word guarantee, because in the Greek culture, that's precisely what arabon was. It was a deposit that guaranteed, or a down payment, if you will, a deposit or down payment that guaranteed that the rest would come. You see, you and I aren't saved yet. I don't have my new body yet. I'm not free from sickness and sin yet, but I will be. And what I have right now is I have a down payment. I have a deposit. I have earnest money. I have a guarantee in Holy Spirit that's been sealed in me that I am absolutely going to be saved in the future. And it's so powerful that God would use this word guarantee. And now I'm back to those people who say, "Well, if you can't lose your salvation, why doesn't God just say so?" Well, you can't lose your salvation because you don't have salvation. But God did the next best thing. He said in three different verses that he guarantees our salvation. And he never does that in the Old Testament. He never does it in the four Gospels. And he never does it in the book of Revelation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:5. This word guarantee is so important. I want you to see it the third time. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have a guarantee of salvation. You will not find that in the Gospels. You will not find that in the Old Testament. Now, if we've gotten the Holy Spirit sealed inside of us, that Holy Spirit, God is holy and God is spirit, the Holy Spirit, the gift of God is God's nature, then it would make sense that there should be a verse that says we have a new nature, a divine nature. You follow me? I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, if we really did get this thing born inside us, I mean, my two children that were born, they got my nature, not much of a gift, fallen nature. When we get the Spirit of God born in us, we get what any other born thing gets, which is the nature of the parent. So it makes sense that there should be a verse that says we have the divine nature, and sure enough, there is. Let's go to Peter. It's 2 Peter. 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Scripture says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. And the King James and some of the other versions say partake of rather than participate in. I like partake better than participate, but the point is that we have a divine nature. Now, you and I both know we have a sin nature too. But I want you to think about how new and different this is. Think of all the people in the Old Testament that had spirit. You can go back to, we know Moses had spirit. We know the 70 elders of Israel had spirit. We know Joshua had spirit. We know Abraham must have had spirit. It may never say so specifically. Noah had spirit. We look at all the different men and women that had spirit in the Old Testament. None of them are said to have a new nature. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when God gave us the spirit, he gave it to us in birth. It is imperishable seed. It can't die. It is sealed inside of us. It guarantees our everlasting future. And it so becomes a part of us that it actually is a part of our nature itself. It literally gives us a divine nature, which is intriguing because then verses like Galatians chapter 5 say that our divine nature and our sin nature go to war with each other. That's one of the disadvantages, I guess, of having a... No, it's not a disadvantage, because the poor people in the Old Testament, before you got a divine nature, they didn't have anybody fighting for God in their behalf. At least we've got a divine nature and a sin nature that are duking it out with each other.
This is the end of side one. Please advance the tape to the end before turning it over.
That new nature that's inside us, that Holy Spirit that's inside us, it was created inside us. When we were born of God's Spirit, when we were born again, we had Spirit created in us. And because of that, we are new creations. So there ought to be a verse that says we are new creations. And there is. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, there's more than one, but we'll just deal with one. We just need one verse to show this. If you want to look up more, just look up the Greek word katesis, which is creation. You can look it up as creature in the King James Version or creation in the NIV. But the point is that God created Holy Spirit inside us, so we are literally called new creations. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And I want you to understand how different this is from the Old Testament and Gospels. There's no verse in the Old Testament or Gospels that says, if you believe God and obey his commandments, you're a new creation. Why? Because nothing was created. Absolutely. Nothing was created. But we're new creations because something is actually created. By the way, we're not only new creations individually, then we get to be new creations collectively. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll talk about the body of Christ. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 12, something came up for me that I forgot to mention. And that is, when we're talking about the new birth in Peter and Titus and James, and we're talking about being born again, some astute person might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus Christ talked about being born again in John chapter 3 before the administration of grace. I'm sorry I'm mentioning this out of order, but it does need to be mentioned that what Jesus Christ spoke of was totally different than the birth that you and I experience. Although the English is the same in most versions, saying born again in John 3 and born again in 1 Peter, the Greek words are totally different and have a totally different meaning. And we have explanations about what Jesus Christ was saying in our book, The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul, and we also have it on the web. But it's very important that you understand that the new birth that we experience is totally unique to the church, period, and never mentioned outside the church. Now, we just saw that we were new creations, and we're new creations individually, but then collectively, we become the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." When it says, "Now you are the body of Christ," the Greek "you" is plural. Collectively, you and I, every Christian, makes the body of Christ. All Christians make the body of Christ together, and we are members in particular. We each have different functions. We do different jobs. In that sense, the body of Christ is just like our own body. The scripture says Christ is the head, and that's in Ephesians 5:23. It says Christ is the head, and we're all members of the body. Now, again, it's important to contextualize this in comparison with the entire Bible, because the group of believers in the Old Testament or Gospels were never called the body of Christ. Well, there's a good reason for that. When I woke up this morning, I didn't check my body to see if any toes or fingers had disappeared during the night. I mean, my body is my body. Yeah, sure, maybe through an accident something could be cut off or whatever. But when we're talking about the body of Christ, it is a good analogy to a physical body. You have the members that you have. The reason that there couldn't be anything equivalent to the body of Christ in the Old Testament was because people came and went. There are times where Israel as a nation is compared to like a bride or a young woman, but no one, think about this now, think about the parallel. No individual Jew or believer in the Old Testament was ever guaranteed a position in that concept. No one was ever said, and you are guaranteed to be in the bride or in the young woman who will be with Christ. But you and I, it says, we are part of the body. We are part of the body. Well, then what would happen if you lost your salvation? Losing your salvation would be, I just got amputated. Gee, I used to be a part of the body and I just got amputated. Well, that's not going to happen. The body of Christ, no one's going to be amputated from the body of Christ. And the reason we can have a body of Christ is because our salvation is guaranteed. Now, also, because we get created by God, we have new spiritual life. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm sure if you're a Christian and you're reading Scripture, you know that Scripture says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now through Christ we've been given life. We've been given new spiritual life. And we can see that, for example, in verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So we get seed, which is permanent. In fact, it even says it's imperishable, which produces birth. Birth is permanent. And God seals, which he gives us a seal of Holy Spirit, which is permanent. So he tells us three different times we're guaranteed salvation, absolutely. He gives us Holy Spirit, which is his nature. So we then have a brand new nature. We become new creations, and that's something that's brand new. We become part of the body of Christ. We have new life. Now, if we're new creations with new life, we should have a new language. And we do. And that language is speaking in tongues. And in 1 Corinthians, that's nice, we're in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just a chapter or two over. In verse 5, God says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Absolutely. Because the speaking in tongues is prayer to God. It's praise to God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's speaking the wonderful works of God. Many, many things that are great about speaking in tongues. Again, we have teachings on this, articles on the website, chapters in our books. But speaking in tongues is absolutely wonderful. And it's a language that you can do because of the presence of Holy Spirit. According to Acts chapter 2, people first spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost when the church started, and speaking in tongues will end at the rapture. And it even specifically talks in 1 Corinthians 13:8 about speaking in tongues coming to an end. So speaking in tongues is a unique spirit language given to the church. Now, speaking in tongues is actually the perfect test that people can't lose their salvation. Because if you could lose your guarantee of salvation, the only way you could do it would be by God breaking the seal that some people mention and taking his Holy Spirit. But since it's the Holy Spirit that enables people to speak in tongues, that's a great test to see if people could lose their salvation. Because what it would mean is that if you take a Christian who's committed adultery, can they still speak in tongues? A Christian that has just gone out and gotten drunk and partied it up, can he the next morning speak in tongues? And what we see is, yes, yes, yes. In fact, some of the reason that, and you know, if you've been following anything going on in Christianity, that many, many ministers have, quote, fallen from grace. Turns out they've been out with women or been out with men or done, oh my gosh, there's been horrible things that have happened in Christian leadership. In many cases, those leaders have gone undiscovered for months and sometimes years, and they show up at their worship services and speak in tongues. Absolutely. Why? Because they can behave like that and not lose their salvation. And speaking in tongues is a perfect cover. Oh yeah, great. They're in fellowship. Listen to them speak in tongues. Ladies and gentlemen, the fact that even flagrant sinners, huge hypocrites in the church, can speak in tongues like a house of fire is just simply more proof of what Scripture's been telling us all along. That you can't lose your guarantee of salvation, you can't lose your Holy Spirit, and you're not going to lose the ability to speak in tongues. Absolutely not. Now, because we're born children of our Father, we get a new citizenship. And Philippians talks about this. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And in Philippians 3:20, Scripture says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Again, a very powerful verse. Is there any saved person in the Old Testament? Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Esther. Is there any saved person who Scripture says their citizenship is in heaven? No, absolutely not. Our citizenship is in heaven because our salvation is guaranteed. So God can say, you're already there. But in the Old Testament, your salvation wasn't guaranteed until you died faithful. So no one could have their citizenship in heaven. The fact that God will tell the church and only the church that their citizenship in heaven is more proof that we're going to be in heaven, which leads us to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, where Scripture actually tells us that we are in heaven. In fact, this is pretty confusing to some people. But Ephesians 2, 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So here the Scripture says we are already seated in heaven. Now we aren't. You know that. I mean, you're on earth, right? I mean, you know you're not in heaven. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, please. Colossians 3:1 says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Colossians 3:1 is the literal. We're to set our heart on things above us, the heavenlies, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. However, using the idiom of the prophetic perfect, our salvation is so secure, the guarantee of our salvation is so solid, that God speaks of us as if we were already seated in heaven. He says, you're already there. Why doesn't he say to Abraham, you're already in heaven? Because there was no guarantee outside of the administration of grace in the Christian church to which you and I belong. Absolutely. Now, because we're birth children, we have a new relationship with God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 outlines a new relationship between birth children and the Father. God had a relationship with his people in the Old Testament. It was not the secure relationship that God has with his birth children. Now, you know that parents and birth children, there's a love and a bond there that is just deeper than any other kind of bond on the face of the earth. And so, in verse 35 of Romans 8, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then verse 36 says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep. In other words, you consider us as sheep. And that was the relationship in the Old Testament. And God says, no, things are different now. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, heights, depths, anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no verse like this in the Old Testament or Gospels. There is not. Let's go to Hosea, please. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 1. We just read a verse that says, because we are birth children, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were God's people, but their relationship was severable. And in verse 6, Gomer conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. The Lord Yahweh said to Hosea the prophet, call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. It got worse in verse 9 when he had another child. Yahweh said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. In today's administration, we have a guarantee. We have a guarantee, ladies and gentlemen, that we cannot be separated from the love of God. They had no such guarantee in the Old Testament or Gospels because they were not children by birth. Now, because we have a new relationship with God and we have Holy Spirit, we have a new glory. And I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is very, very, very important. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 7 says, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Verse 10 says, for what was glorious, meaning the law, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassive glory. Now, ladies and gentlemen, surely you see a change there. What we have today is so incredibly glorious that the law administration that Christ lived in had no glory at all in comparison. Now, this is telling us that God has done something for us that's so glorious that compared to what he did to the others, they don't have any glory. What could God have done to us to give us so much glory? And the answer is, he made our salvation guaranteed to us. He will never lose any of his children. Nothing will separate them from his love. He never has to worry about any of his children turning away from him and losing his everlasting life. That promise, that guarantee of everlasting life is so glorious to you and me that what they had in the law when they could lose their salvation had no glory. What we have today is so glorious because we have a guarantee that we can't lose our salvation. That is an amazing truth. And of course, there's a new ending too. There's a new ending to the church, and that ending is called the rapture. And that rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's take a turn there. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 4. And it says in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a glorious and brand new end to the church. If you read Ezekiel 37, you'll find out that what was promised for Israel was that the graves would be opened and they would come back to the earth. The church, in a brand new ending, is snatched up into the clouds to be with Christ, where we will be with him through the period of tribulation. And then Revelation chapter 19 says that Jesus Christ and his armies will ride down from heaven and conquer the earth. Now, interestingly enough, you know, the Old Testament doesn't mention this rapture, and Jesus Christ never talked about this rapture, and so there are theologians and people who mock it, and they call it the secret rapture, and they laugh at it, but this is exactly my point. It's a brand new ending. Jesus did not mention the rapture because it wasn't for Israel. It wasn't part of the law. The rapture is the end of the Christian church on earth. At this point, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to take a look at the evidence for everlasting life, that the Christian is guaranteed salvation. I think that the evidence that God has guaranteed salvation is overwhelming. Look at the things that are unique to the Christian church. God, our Heavenly Father, contributes imperishable spiritual seed by which we're born again of God's Spirit. That Holy Spirit is sealed within us, and thus we have a new nature, a new divine nature. Because every birth is permanent, we also have a guarantee of salvation. Because our birth was an act of creation, we're called new creations. As new creations who have God's Spirit, we have new spiritual life. With our new spiritual life comes a new language, speaking in tongues. As God's children by birth, we're now citizens of his country, heaven. Furthermore, we're already said to be in heaven, an idiomatic promise that we'll be there. And since God's now our birth father, we're told that nothing can separate us from his love, and at the rapture we'll be taken with new bodies into heaven. Finally, what we Christians have is so glorious that the administrations before us had, quote, no glory in comparison. Now let's take a look at what it would mean if we could lose our salvation. For a Christian to lose his guarantee of salvation, first of all, God's imperishable seed would perish. Birth wouldn't be permanent. God's seal on us would be broken. It'd be pretty clear that our divine nature wasn't part of our nature at all. The guarantee that we had from God in three different verses would guarantee absolutely nothing. We'd have to become uncreated. The member in particular that we are in Christ's body would have to be amputated. Our new spiritual life would have to be killed. Our new language, speaking in tongues, would have to be taken from us. Our heavenly citizenship would have to be revoked. God's promise that we were already with him in heaven would be shown to be worthless. The surpassing glory we're said to have in 2 Corinthians 3 would be shown to be absolutely no different from the glory of the law. The promise that nothing could separate us from the love of God would be shown to be false, just as we were being thrown into the lake of fire. Oh my, Scripture's clear, ladies and gentlemen. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, by the grace of God you have the guarantee of salvation and will live forever. I think it's pretty clear at this point that the Christian has a guarantee of salvation. And it's our responsibility as Christians to live in that guarantee, not to live in rioting and then take advantage of the flesh and take advantage of the guarantee we have. But ladies and gentlemen, because of God's grace and because of God's goodness, can we make a commitment to live as even better Christians, giving our lives and our time and our energy to him and devoting to him? I think that we can. May God bless you in this year of 2008.
Well, thank you for listening to our teaching on our guarantee of salvation. I wanted to provide you with a few further study material links that we think will be a blessing to you. You can watch a 5-part video teaching series on the permanence of Christian salvation that's also taught by John Shainhite. Just visit truthortradition.com/video1. That's V-I-D-E-O and the number 1. Also, there's an excellent article on Adopted by God at truthortradition.com/adopted, A-D-O-P-T-E-D, and an article on which parts of the Bible are written to you. That's at truthortradition.com/written to you, W-R-I-T-T-E-N, the number 2 and the letter U. Prophetic Perfect is available to study online in great detail. Just go to truthortradition.com/PP. And an article on A New Holy Spirit, The Power to Be Like Christ. That's available at truthortradition.com/power. And the chart on the administrations in Scripture, which is very useful to have, is available at truthortradition.com/chart. Also, John Shainhite has posted his Bible study guide. It's available at truthortradition.com/guide. God bless you, and we hope you have a wonderful day studying God's Word and growing in the power that we have as children of the Most High.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.